We find ourselves in the Minor Prophets once again this evening. Those last 12 books there at the end of our Old Testament. And Micah is one of those tricky books to get to. You sort of have to get past Ezekiel and Daniel, and then you find Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. These 12 books were collected at one point in history, and we're all put together in one scroll. We believe this probably happened several centuries before the time of Christ, and they became known as the 12. And although these 12 were grouped together, their messages and their ministries really spanned over five different centuries. This evening, we look at Micah, who ministered along the same time as Isaiah, was also a contemporary of some of the other of the minor prophets. We're talking about around the 8th century B.C., during a time when Israel has fallen to terrible moral depths. I think this is illustrated for us, if you sort of want a snapshot of the book of Micah, down in Micah chapter 7. And let's look together at verses 1 through 6, where Micah speaks as the personification of Judah. Woe is me, for I've become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desires of his soul, and thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is like a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Justice, Micah describes, is perverted through bribery. It's a rich man's world. The family has completely disintegrated, and people care more about themselves than anyone else. They certainly don't have a lot of time to think much about God and what God desires. But in all of this, Micah is not hopeless. He says in chapter 7, verse 7, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Micah's ministering to the southern kingdom of Judah in the years just before and just after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. His situation down there in Judah. By the way, if Isaiah is primarily prophesying in Jerusalem, we believe that Micah is sort of out and around in Judah. But they're obviously talking essentially about the same region of places and the moral degradation of this place. What is God going to say through this prophet? What does he want them to know? What does he want from them? Perhaps there lies our point of application and certainly our question as we assign one question to each of these minor prophets. What is it that God wants? Let's let Micah answer the question, and let's do so in three ways this evening. Here's number one. What does God want? God wants wrong to be rebuked. God wants wrong to be rebuked. If you're looking for a good way to sort of break up the short book of Micah, you might can break it up into three sections. There are essentially three prophecies, if you will, in the book of Micah. You'll see the first in chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord, word of the Lord came to Micah. And then, if you go to the top of chapter 3, you'll see the next section, chapters 3, 4, and 5. And I said, Micah continues there in chapter 3, verse 1. And then in chapter 6 and 7, you have the third section and the final one of the book, where he begins in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Hear what the Lord says." So we sort of have three clean breaks where he says, listen, stop and listen to me. I want you to listen to what the Lord says. And now listen to what he's going to say. And now I'm going to say this. Chapters 1 and 2, 3, 4, and 5, and 6 and 7. Throughout this short book, Micah emphasizes this theme of rebuking wrongs. Yes, there are a couple of hope-filled chapters, namely chapters 4 and 7. But in the meantime, Micah makes it clear, God will confront you for your sins. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that's in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he'll come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I'll pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return." Here are individuals, as we move on into chapter 2, who love false prophets. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Woe to those who devise wickedness, who work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster." Down to verse 6 of chapter 2. "Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." And then down in verse 11, "If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people." See, all they want to hear is good times, the things that they're looking for. Well, it's like Paul says in the New Testament, I suppose they have itching ears. As we just read from chapter 1, the punishment for this people would be severe. In fact, several years after Micah gives his prophecy, the Assyrians destroy Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. Samaria was mentioned down there in chapter 1, verse 5. And then, having done so, the northern 10 tribes would essentially disappear from the pages of history forever. And then, around 150 years after Micah, Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah would be defeated and carried off into exile. God would do precisely what he says he will do. Micah, though, will persist. He's committed. Chapter 3, verse 8, "As for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." God wants their wrong to be rebuked. I'm reminded that sin is really severe. I wish that we could look at some of these other passages. I mean, I told you that this is essentially one of the major themes of this seven-chapter book. And so without going and reading all seven chapters right here and now, though perhaps our time would be better spent doing that than me up here blabbering, but nevertheless, as we try and summarize what this is teaching, I look at the book of Micah and I'm impressed with the reality of sin and the severity of it and with how personally sin impacts God. All sin is personal. It's personal to God. Sin separates us from God, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Sin hurts a holy God, particularly our holy God, who at the same time loves us, His created people. Sin is selfishly choosing what I want over what God wants. Sometimes we think, well, just how much exactly does God hate sin? Could we go in our minds to a hill called Mount Calvary and there see in vivid imagery the extent to which God hates sin? So much so that He would allow His only Son to die for our sins. Around the same time as Micah, in the capital city of Jerusalem, there's Isaiah writing, and he writes, among other powerful passages, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him despised, smitten of God, afflicted." Isaiah 53. Sin is personal. What does God want? Well, God wants wrong. He wants sin to be rebuked. But in the second place this evening, what does God want? Well, God also wants His people to be restored. And this might not be what we would expect, at least if we were the ones writing this and we were an angry God, a wrathful God, looking at a people who have disobeyed Him. And not just any old people who've disobeyed Him, His own people, a people with whom He's made a very special covenant. A people whom He has said, I brought you out of Egyptian bondage so that you could be my people and I could be your God. I wanted to offer to you this very special relationship. And I wanted to protect you and bring you along all of these days. And now look at what you're doing. And yet, the same God who so much wants sin to be identified, rebuked, is also a God who offers the sweet hope of His salvation. I said that this theme of rebuking sin is in every chapter of Micah, but at the same time, the sweet hope of salvation is likewise found in virtually every chapter. God promises to save a remnant. Sure, not everyone is going to turn to God. Not everyone's going to turn their hearts to Him. But I know this, there will be some who would. Chapter 2, verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I'll set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. And then I go down to chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city, and you'll dwell in the open country. You'll go to Babylon, and there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Yeah, Judah's going to eventually be exiled to Babylon as the Babylonian invaders come, taking away Jerusalem and the inhabitants, many of the inhabitants of Judah. But some 70 years later, a group would return. And then, a little while after the first individuals return, eventually will come along people like Ezra and Nehemiah, who will bring about revival, first and foremost of the Word of God, and then restructuring and rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem, literally reviving this people, the people of God, and helping them to come to know once again the strength of the promises of God. So we come again to Micah chapter 7, as Micah is personifying Jerusalem. And in verses 8 and 9, he says, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Do you see what Micah's doing? Speaking as though he is Jerusalem itself, speaking to the Babylonians who would come in and just wreak havoc on this place. And yet Micah predicts, by inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, the wonderful restoration of a remnant that is to come. What does God want? God wants his people to be restored. It strikes me that Babylon's victory over Judah was not because of Judah's weakness, nor was it because of Babylon's strength, but it was because of God's sovereign will. Right? It was in God's time that the Assyrians to the north and the Babylonians to the south came and overtook. And God had told his people all along, going all the way back to the Canaanite conquest, listen, if you go and do this, it's not going to be because you are, in a military way, stronger than they are, even smarter than they are. It will be, God says, because of him. God wants his people to be restored. And while God's word to his people through Micah is stern and ominous at times, it is not hopeless. A remnant would return. They would be restored. But they would be the people who loved God more than the blessings of God, who sought him above the things that he provides. While there's time, hope remains. We need to repent of sin and submit to Christ and place our confidence in God. God blesses us. He gives us all the things that we have, every good and perfect gift, and yet sometimes we allow these things to overtake our focus and we focus more on the things than we do on the God who gave them. Hebrews chapter 2 describes that man was designed to have dominion over everything that has been created, and yet Hebrews 2 verses 1 and following seems to me to be describing this. Sin comes in and it's flipped everything from the way that it was supposed to be. Instead of us having dominion over the created order, it seems that sometimes the created world has dominion over us, and we give it that power as we pursue more money, more things, as we pursue the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. That's what sin does. But listen, God still desires to restore. God still desires to bring people back. God still pleads with us through his word that as time remains, as long as it is day, the night is coming, but as long as it is day, repent of sin. Turn to Christ, for now you have that opportunity. The blessings of even our country are servants to the sovereign will of God. This congregation is a servant to the sovereign will of God. We grow because God gives the increase. Sure, hearts are open to the message and they're willing to receive it. But we understand that great nations can rise and fall. We understand that great peoples falling away can themselves be subject to God's justice. Our hope, our certainty, our confidence must not rest in blessings, but instead in God who gives the blessings. Because God will gather His people. God will exalt His people. What does God want? Well, Micah says, in the first place, God wants wrong to be rebuked. And in the second place, God wants His people to be restored. But here's the third and final one for us this evening, and that is, God wants His character to be known. See, through these two first basic points about God's wrath against sin and the impending punishment upon that. And then on the other side, with His goodness and the desire to bring people back to Him, what God is really doing is displaying who He is. He's drawing us into His very character and nature. God wants us to know Him, and God wishes to make Himself known through both His judgment and His mercy. God's character is known through the acknowledgement that God is supreme over all. In chapter 4, look at verses 1 through 7. You want to talk about a hope-filled chapter. Chapter 4, the first 7 verses. It shall come to pass in the latter days, the last days, that the mountain of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now wait a minute. If you're familiar with the writings of Isaiah, then what we've just read from Isaiah 4, verses 1 and 2, rather Micah 4, verses 1 and 2, it's been a long day, is paralleled to Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. In fact, it's almost an exact quote. Now, we said a moment ago that Micah and Isaiah are prophesying and ministering, though in different locations, but at the same time as one another. They're contemporaries in terms of the timeline. And isn't it interesting that while Isaiah is in the capital city of Jerusalem, prophesying to a people whom God said their moral degradation is such that even though you preach, they will not listen to you. Seeing, they're essentially spiritually blind, and having ears, they're unable really to process what you're saying because they don't want to hear it. And here's Micah down and around in the country of Judah, and he is prophesying to a people who are essentially in the same moral boat. And to both of these prophets, and through both of these prophets, God communicates, yes, Jerusalem's going to fall. Yes, God desires to restore, and He will through a remnant. And even more than that, there's something even better that's coming in the last days. Hebrews 1 tells us in verse 2 that God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. When are the last days? Well, we're living in them. It's the times and teachings of Jesus. And so long as the perfect law of liberty is in effect, James 1, verse 25. So long as we're under the law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. So long as the kingdom of Christ has been established, Colossians 1, verse 13, and Jesus now reigns as the head of His body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, then we are living in the last days. What Micah prophesied about, what Isaiah was talking about in Micah 4 and Isaiah chapter 2, respectively, is something that would come in the last times. Something that would begin in Jerusalem and then propagate from there. Something that would be inclusive not just of the seed or the physical descendancy of Abraham, but something that would be open, if you watched it in Micah 4, 1 through 1 and 2, to all nations. Micah, so many centuries ago, is talking about the house of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, I'm writing that you will know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Boy, you want to talk about something that is hope-filled. You want to talk about something that displays the very character of God all the way back in Micah. Don't let anybody tell you that the church is some Johnny-come-lately thing, that it was plan B when plan A didn't work. Don't let anybody tell you that. Since before the foundation of the world, and certainly communicated along the way, the church has been in the divine plan, and now we're a part of it. Aren't you thankful? We're a testament to the wonderful character of God. All peoples, verse 5, chapter 4. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. See, through the church, Christ reigns supreme. And God demonstrates his wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. God's grand plan of redemption finds its culmination, yes, in the work of Christ, a part of which is, well, look around. A group of people redeemed from sin, justified by his blood, sanctified and reconciled to God through Christ. And as God exalts his people through forgiveness and adoption into his family, he likewise displays his very character. But God's character is also known through the remembrance of his righteousness. See, God deals righteously with people. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people. He will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. See, God, why are you giving us a history lesson? We already know all this stuff. Yeah, but I'm reminding you, I want you to know the righteous acts of the Lord. See, God, in chastening and delivering his people, was calling to mind not only their unrighteousness, but also causing them to realize and was demonstrating to them his utter and complete righteousness in his dealings with them. Sure, they had been unfaithful to God, but God had never been unfaithful to them. God wanted his character to be made known. God's character is also known through the demonstration of his mercy. Just think about, as we've surveyed this book this evening, what's the tone with which a book like this ought to end? Well, drop down to chapter 7 and look at verses 18, 19, and 20 and see the tone on which God ends this book. Micah says, "Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Did you catch that there at the end of verse 18? God delights in steadfast love. What a wonderful thing to know about the character of God. God delights in mercy, in compassion, in forgiveness. I think some people think, whether they really believe it or not, at least they act like it, that when we sin or mess up, it's just God's job to fix us. I don't believe that's true. God isn't obligated to us. We chose to rebel against him in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, right? We had every reason to draw nearer to God, and what we've done, just like the people of Judah did, to whom Micah is preaching, is we chose our own desires instead of what God desired. That's the very reason why a question like our question this evening is so paramount for you and me. What does God want? See, that's the question that is really most important that very few people actually answer, especially when they're in a moment of crisis. See, the question is not, what do you want? The question is, what does God want? And God isn't obligated to you or me. And then if we think about it, well, if God really does hate sin, and if sin really is so personal to him, how could he ever forgive me? God ultimately forgives because of who he is. He delights in steadfast love. This is who he is. In fact, isn't it fitting then that the name Micah means who is like the Lord? He delights in steadfast love. So this is what God wants. God wants wrong to be rebuked. God wants his people to be restored. God wants his character to be known. In light of what God wants, now we must answer, what do you want? Do you want what God wants? God wants wrong to be rebuked. Do you, or are you more committed to holding on to your sin? God wants his people to be restored. Do you? Or are you so inwardly focused that you don't have room in your heart to care about others or to care about what God even wants with regard to others who need that restoration? God wants his character to be known, but do you? Honestly, do you care that much about God? Maybe there are individuals who think of quote-unquote church as just a guilt-induced fire insurance. That if your conscience is bothering you enough, then being here is a way to kind of play it safe and feel better about yourself the rest of the week. Maybe church is more of a social thing for some of you. You like some of the people here, or you enjoy some of the meetings here, and so you come. Perhaps church is a means of moral engagement. It helps you keep yourself right. It helps you keep your kids right. You sort of feel like you ought to give them a good raising, and this is the way to do it. Is knowing God the center of what we're after? Is growing in him our ambition? In Micah chapter 6, Micah asks, God, what do you want me to bring to you? Do you want me to bring you rivers of oil for sacrifice? Or thousands of animals that we can offer to you on the altar? And God's response, or Micah's response on behalf of God in verse 8 of Micah 6 is, he's told you, oh man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice. God wants wrong to be rebuked. To love kindness or mercy. God wants his people to be restored and to walk humbly with your God. God wants you to know him. That's what this is about. That's what God wants. And you can come to know God as a result of the fact that the Messiah has come, the very Messiah about whom Micah himself spoke in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. One who would come from as insignificant of a place as Bethlehem. In Micah he pinpoints the exact location. And yet one whose significance could not be overstated, as he would come to deliver us from our sins. That's what God wants. He wants you, and he wants you to come to know him. Do you want what God wants? If we can help you this evening in responding to God by coming to Jesus, come forward while we stand and sing. Come and